this happens to be the day that we will be participating in the Lord's Supper. And for that reason, our hymns, scripture readings, and the message, the sermon today, will help direct our minds and our hearts to the death of Christ. So I would invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. And let us look at verse 22 through 25. Mark 15, beginning with verse 22, "And they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him." The word crucified is used twice in this passage. And I would say to you, dear people, that the death of Christ is the most remarkable event in all of history. The Old Testament prophets described the promised Messiah as a person of high dignity and as one who would perform wondrous miracles, as one who would be despised and rejected, as one who would die a death of shame and violence. And then there are those supernatural phenomena which attended Christ's death, distinguishing it from all other deaths. The sun darkened. There was an earthquake. The veil in the temple was torn. All of these events said something. They proclaimed that the one hanging on the cross was no ordinary person. Likewise, the events which followed his death loudly proclaimed that he was indeed the Son of God. What were those events? His resurrection, his bodily ascension to heaven, the miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit 10 days later. And if you read and if you study the New Testament, surely you will discover that the death of Christ is actually set forth as the foundation of true Christianity. It is the most powerful motivation in all of history to mortify sin and to pursue a life of personal holiness and practical godliness. The death of Christ was the theme of apostolic preaching. And it will be the theme of heaven's praises throughout all eternity. Listen to the words of the redeemed coming to us from heaven. "And behold, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' All of that gives us good reason to be here this morning and to be active participants of the ordinance of the church. But wait a minute, let's ask and answer a question. What really happened? What was accomplished by his death, by this crucifixion? Did Christ die to make salvation a possibility? Or did he die to save? Not both. Which one is it? Let me ask the question again. I want it to be indelibly in your mind. Did Christ die to make salvation a possibility, or did he die to actually save? That, my friend, is a very vital question. Well, dear ones, as we endeavor to contemplate the eternal counsels of the Blessed Trinity, may we do so with a heart filled with awe and a sense of unworthiness. I have a warning for us this morning. I might just comment to one side that we don't usually take warnings seriously anymore. They're everywhere. They're on a package of peanuts. But there's some warnings we need to take seriously. And as we endeavor to understand it, I want this warning to sink deep in your mind. Dear ones, when it comes to understanding the reason of Christ's death and why we're here at the Lord's table later today, we must depend exclusively on divine revelation. Well, what does that mean? That means mere human speculation is unreliable. We must be confronted with God's revelation concerning the death of his Son. The power of self-deception and the power of self-flattery in the human heart is a fearful thing. We underestimate its power to deceive. Years ago, a man by the name of James Ingalls wrote some commentary on the death of Christ. I beg you to listen. There is one question which underlies all theological controversy. The question is whether God or man is to be supreme, whether the glory of God or the supposed interest of man is the center around which all is to revolve, whether the will of God is to be supreme and unquestioned, or whether every expression of it is to be brought to the bar of human reason, and whether everything in theology, as in morals, is to be judged by its reasonableness or its apparent usefulness to man. That, my friend, that phrase is packed with some very important meaning. That phrase that I just quoted touches upon a very crucial issue, and that crucial issue is the depravity of man. Excuse me, let me back up and restate that. The total depravity of man. Because you see, most people would agree that man is somewhat depraved to some degree. Oh, really? What about total depravity? How is it that you can conclude that when man fell and became depraved, that everything was affected except his will, the will remained intact? That didn't come from here. Wrong views of man's fallen condition lead to wrong views of the death of Christ. And to wrong views of regeneration. When man exalts himself, the revealed character of God is tempered with, and God's perfections are seen only as something that makes man happy and contributes to man's welfare. God's righteousness and holiness and truth are made to be nothing more than sophisticated benevolence. There are no claims to be satisfied, according to them. No holiness and truth to be vindicated. And sin only becomes an issue when it interferes with man's happiness. And all such thinking as I have been sharing with you in these words, dear ones, is the product of fallen man's sinful reasoning. Paul said something to Timothy that was very helpful. Paul told Timothy, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And it's not to be toyed with or tinkered with man's own limited human ability. I want to tell you this morning, dear people, What took place at the crucifixion of our Lord defies finite understanding. Think of it, to behold the Prince of Life. The Prince of Life. Did you hear that? Dying. Put that together in your mind without divine assistance and without God's help and illumination. Prince of Life, dying. There we look upon the Lord of Glory. The Lord of Glory made to be a spectacle and a shame and a disgrace. Can you take that in without divine assistance? There we see the Holy One of God made sin for his people. That's right. That's what I said. For his people. You might want to make a note of that. What else do we see? We see the source, capital S, of all blessing, made a curse. And as we seek to deal with the doctrine of our Lord's death, may we do so with a spirit of awe and reverence. Lord, help us to see that it is a subject of faith and adoration rather than of reasoning and arguing. The psalmist in Psalm 25 said, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. And do you know what the word meek means there? It means those who have no confidence in the flesh, those who do not lean to their own understanding, but their dependence is upon God and upon Him alone. Well, before we go any more in detail of our study, let's clarify some terms. We need to understand the meaning of a word which is used to speak of the death of Christ. That word is atonement. And of course, if you divide it up, you can actually look at it as at-one-ment. But the word is atonement. Let me give you a little background. Before the 19th century, that word was used to express that which Christ wrought for the salvation of his people. The term that was used was satisfaction. Satisfaction. The Old Testament word translated atonement means to cover by making expiation. To cover by making expiation. In the New Testament, the word only occurs once. Listen to it. In fact, you can go ahead and turn there. Romans 5:11. Romans 5:11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now received the, there's the word, atonement. Now in this verse it is used, that word atonement is actually used to translate a Greek word which means reconciliation. Are you familiar with that word? Two people at odds with each other. What needs to be done? Well, we need to get a reconciliation. We need to reconcile them. A little bit of give and take here and there, and let's bring them together in a handshake, and we got it fixed. The word atonement does not express all that the scripture declares that Christ did in order to meet the complete righteous demands of the law. I should repeat that. The word atonement in and of itself does not express all that the scripture declares Christ did in order to meet the complete righteous demands of God's law. But wait a minute. The word satisfaction includes both. The word satisfaction is that obedience which the law demands as the condition of life, and that suffering which it demands as the penalty of sin. Is it beginning to come in focus, or have I lost you somewhere along the way? Think what the word satisfaction means in terms of God's dealings. It means that obedience which the law demands as the condition of life. And it means the suffering which it demands as the penalty of sin. So when we use the term atonement, we actually are saying satisfaction. That's what we mean. We also can state it this way. All of the demands of God's law were fully met. What is the source of the atonement or satisfaction? God alone can produce that which satisfies himself. Now do you begin to see why good works won't make it? Who is the only one who can satisfy God's righteous demands? God himself. That says a mountain of things, if we had time. Man could more easily create the universe than satisfy the demands of God's holiness and justice. That should give you a clear picture. Romans 11:36 happens to be probably my favorite verse. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. A lot of theology in that verse, in those three little prepositions. In creation, in providence, redemption, who's the source? God. What words did I use? Providence. Creation. Redemption. And I said, God is the source. But for God, not one creature could ever have existed in creation. Or even presently at the moment at 11:43 be sustained. Except by God. But for God. But for God's will in determining. His grace providing, his power securing, and his spirit supplying. There would never have ever been any satisfaction for the sins of his people. I'm trying to put salvation, dear people. I'm trying to put the death of Christ in a biblical perspective. Please listen again. But for God's will in determining, his grace in providing, his power securing, and his spirit applying, there would have been no satisfaction for the sins of God's people. His will determining. His will, the determining factor. What was the motive? His love. So we have his will, his love. We have his righteousness being the incentive, and his glory being the end purpose of it all. You don't need to turn there, but Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. So we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. Listen, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. There's two little words there that are all inclusive. All things. All things mean all things, or it doesn't. If it doesn't, forget it. Go home and watch television. It means all things. And that includes salvation of his people. That verse, dear people, simply states God is sovereign. Let me put another word in there. Absolutely sovereign. All that God does issues from his absolute sovereignty. Creation, a sovereign act of God. redemption as well as creation, a sovereign act of God. We fail to trace anything to its original source unless we trace it back to the sovereign will of God. It's true of creation, it's true of providence, and it's true of redemption. And by the way, would you like to know why you're sitting out there this morning? Because God ordained it and brought it about. That's why. God only knows where we'd be on our own. God was not obligated to create the world. Having created it when Adam fell, God would have been left, could have left the entire human race to punish it in its sin. Justice did not require him to intervene with mercy. His goodness did not require him to rescue even one sinner. Well, his goodness had already been manifested in creation. His glory did not require him to provide salvation for fallen man. God had been glorified in punishing the wicked. Turn with me to Acts 2 and verse 23. Acts 2:23. This man, look very carefully, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Even the meritorious value of Christ's death is traced back to the eternal sovereign will of God. Christ himself, and it's quoted in Hebrews, "Behold, I've come to do thy will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by his will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. I want to make a very, very important statement to you, dear people. Please listen. That which saves, listen carefully, is not simply the death of Christ. That would not have secured our salvation unless it had been divinely appointed by God. I hope the Lord will give you understanding of that. We mentioned some things consistent with the death of Christ and God's involvement. There was the love of God. Love is the motive of all God's goodness and grace towards his people. Think of it. The more unworthy and ill-deserving the objects of that love, the more amazing the love. Well, you can think about that all afternoon, and maybe tomorrow. This is what I said. The more unworthy and ill-deserving the objects of God's love are in and of themselves, the more amazing the love. The greater the difficulties to overcome sin, death, and grave, the more God's love is magnified. The greater the blessings bestowed, what are they? Justification, sanctification, glorification. The more the love of God is to be adored and praised. Well, then the righteousness of God is displayed in the death of Christ. God's holiness had to be satisfied, the claims of justice fully met, and the righteous law honored. Was it? Yes. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Who was punished for our salvation? Christ. Christ. Hugh Martin, one of the Puritans, said, granting that it were possible for God to let the sinner off, to wipe out by a mere arbitrary decree, and without any satisfaction to divine justice, the debt which the sinner had contracted would never be paid. Remission is the removal of guilt, the removal of liability to the wrath of God. It is the sentence of not guilty. Not guilty because we just threw it out? No. Not guilty because the price was paid by Christ. That's why. Now, I'm opening the window for you to see a little bit here. Was the death of Christ to make salvation possible? Or did it save? Because if Christ died for someone to make Christ salvation possible, and that person doesn't get saved and goes to hell, you've got double jeopardy. You've got the man, you've got Christ paying the price, and you've got the man paying the price. That's not what happened. Because when Christ died, he really saved, and he knew who he was dying for. That's a biblical view of salvation. That is a God-glorifying view of salvation. It's not just offered out here and hope somebody thinks, hey, that sounds like a pretty good deal. I think I'll take advantage of it. Oh, no. No, no. You see, what happens is Christ paid that penalty, and that man has been brought into a place of satisfaction with God. And when in God's timing, he is pleased. Guess what happens? God knows where you are. You may be in a dormitory in university in South Carolina. You might be in a prison in California. But when the time comes, God effects the effectual call, and you savingly come to Christ. That's a salvation that honors God. It's not just a good deal. I hope you'll keep some of those things in mind this afternoon as we participate at the Lord's table.